All right. Well, grace and peace. It's great to be with all of you here this evening. I hope everyone had a good Thanksgiving. So here we are near the close of November. Last month, it was Halloween, of course, and our family was out on a drive not too far from here. And as we were driving, we saw different holiday decorations for Halloween up. And I think it's pretty well known that often Halloween decorations are not the most uplifting. They're often fairly gruesome. And my wife and I were chatting in the front seat about how morbid some of these displays happen to be. In my opinion, the worst examples of this are when there are severed body parts in the front yard of a lawn, and you just look at that and you think, what kind of a person would want this in their yard to celebrate Halloween? It is so disturbing, and you wonder, yeah, what in the world someone is thinking here. I kind of don't even want my children to look at displays like that because they're so disturbing. With that in mind, I want you to listen to this quote here from an author who says this: when God's people divide and strive, they divide the body of Christ himself. They rend his spiritual body and sever its members from each other and serve his spiritual body worse than his murderers did his fleshly body. His enemies pierced that body, but his children tear apart the spiritual body in twain and sever it, member from member, part from part, and leave it torn and lifeless without power to save itself or others. Okay, so I hope you caught the gist of that quote. He's saying that the enemies of Jesus, they pierced his body, right? When he was on the cross, we know they pierced his hands and his feet, they pierced his side. But what he claims here is that the children of God do actually worse than the enemies of God, and that they tear limb from limb. Functionally, they are mutilating the body of Christ. Mutilation is the stuff of horror movies and serial killers, but this is what many supposed Christians have done to the body. The strongest warnings in the New Testament, by far, are about division. They're not about murder, they're not about adultery, they're not about things like that, they're about division. Jesus tells his disciples they're supposed to forgive 70 times 7. He says, have this well, this unlimited well of forgiveness that's inside of you. However, there are some qualifiers that are applied to that. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Okay, so on the one hand, we hear these like 70 times 7, forgive, forgive, but here, warn a person once or twice, and after that, have nothing to do with such a person, knowing that they're warped and sinful and they're self-condemned. Putting that in modern language, Paul is saying something like, that person is a sicko. They are so deranged that there's simply nothing but destruction to be had by keeping company with an individual like that. Just like we as parents wouldn't allow a pedophile to babysit our children, we're supposed to be guarding from the divisive person among us. A lot of people are amazed that the early church held together as long as it did in a state of unity. We didn't have all the denominations and things like that that exist today. We didn't have back then. And a lot of people wonder, like, how did this happen? How did they have such unity for such a long period of time? Well, I think it's because, one of the reasons is because when you read their writings, and I've been spending quite a bit of time in our family and individually reading different writings from the early church, you discover that for them, the worst sin was not sexual sin or murder or getting drunk or anything like that. The great theological crime, the most heinous thing you could do was disunity, was division. And that looms large in their writings. When you read Clement and Ignatius and these, I mean, they're just thinking about this and talking about it so much as if it were mutilation. I mean, that's the level of grotesqueness that they viewed this kind of behavior with. And this is, of course, reinforced in the New Testament. I mentioned it's given very strong language. So I'll read you a couple of examples of this. In Jude chapter 1, or Jude, verses 16 to 19, it says, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So he's saying these were predicted from long ago, these grumblers, malcontents, people who are just, they're not happy. You know, there's always certain people that you look at and you're like, are you really happy? And they're following their desires, and he says, these are the ones who cause divisions. Romans 16, verses 17 to 18, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." I want us to recover a hatred for division and everything that promotes division. I want us to have this kind of stomach-sickening response to division that we would if we saw a mutilated body part. So this message is actually part two. In February here, I gave part one on unity, and I said I was going to give part two, and sorry it's taken so long. We've had a number of people who have written in or called me and said, hey, when's part two coming? This is part two, finally, after 9 months. Sorry for the lag there. But this is going to hopefully bring closure to that message back in February. And I want it to be a practical message about how to promote unity. The first message that I gave in February was expounding on Psalm 133. It's the Psalm of Ascents, where people go up to Jerusalem. And David celebrates the unity that God's people have. And my goal is that we leave this room as healers, not as mutilators. The stakes are very, very high. Jesus said, of course, that a kingdom that is divided, what? Yeah, it will fall. It will not stand. This is one of the reasons for the weakness of the church today, is simply division. Jesus said it so well, that if there is division, the house will totter. Benjamin Franklin, one of the signatories of the Declaration of Independence, said it well, right around the time they were signing the Declaration. He said this: "We must all hang together, or most assuredly, we will all hang separately." I like that. We got to hang together, and if not, we will hang separately. The British will put nooses around our necks, and we will die. I'm not going to cover and review much of the material that I did in February on Psalm 133. I hope if you missed that message, you can go back and listen to it. But I made the contention in that message that how you define unity is very, very important. In fact, a lot of the battle is actually how to define unity correctly. There is such a thing as union without unity. If you tie two cats together by the tail and hang them over a clothesline, you will see union without unity. You can have husbands and wives that are in union one with another, dwelling in under the same roof, but they don't have unity. I made the contention back in February that there's four dimensions of unity. I said they are theological, practical, organizational, and relational. Those were the four dimensions that we covered back in February. And you need all four. If you even lack one of those dimensions of unity, there will be a kind of pseudo-unity. And that false unity will eventually reveal cracks that will become fractures, that will eventually become breaks. I also talked in that message about how biblical unity is intended to be a visible unity. You know, I mentioned in that message that a lot of people look at all the divisions and they think like, okay, something's wrong here. Jesus is praying for unity, but we're getting seemingly more and more divided. It must be that he's talking about a mystical unity or an invisible unity. And that doesn't make a lot of sense because in that chapter in John 17, Jesus says that because of the unity that the church has, the world will know that the Father has sent the Son. The world is looking there. It's not some invisible factor that no one can perceive. And I mentioned in Psalm 133, it opens up with, "Behold, hine or idu." Look at the unity that God's people have that David celebrates. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to walk through each of those four elements: theological, practical, relational, and organizational. And we're going to go a bit deeper there and talk about how we can apply this to our own lives. Okay, so first, let's talk about theological, or we might say doctrinal unity, either term works. I'm going to refer to this type of unity as inside-out unity, inside-out. And this is what a lot of people think about when they think about unity. What they're thinking about is, okay, what are the basic things that we can agree on, these propositions, these truths, and that will be the basis of our unity. In the settings that I was raised in, and I hear this a lot in sermons and read it in various books, what a lot of people do is they try to pursue what I'm going to call a least common denominator type of unity. They think, okay, what's like the bare minimum set of beliefs that we can all coalesce around, and that's going to be how we define our unity. And so they'll say, let's use the Nicene Creed, or let's use the Apostles' Creed, something like that, and that's going to be what holds us together. And so, yeah, sure, the Presbyterians can agree with that, the Anabaptists can agree with that, the Methodists can, the Baptists can. It's going to be great. We can all just hang together on this type of theological formulation. Let's focus on what we all agree on, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection, things like that. And let's not make things like speaking in tongues or baptism or anything like that a dividing line between the churches, right? We've all heard that type of sentiment before. The slogan for this type of least common denominator style unity, which I'm going to contend is not biblical, is "In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity." That's an expression that I've heard many, many times. In essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. And when you first hear it, you think like, whoa, that's like, there's some attractiveness to that. That sounds really good, right? Let's do that. The problem, of course, is that it leaves untouched, this type of least common denominator type approach, too much untouched to be faithful to the scriptures. Okay, so let's push on this a little bit here. Almost always when people use this slogan, they mean like, let's not get into the contentious things like divorce and remarriage and all that. The problem is that, well, let's take divorce and remarriage. What about war? What about infant baptism? What about head covering? What about all these things? It forces you to, in a sense, be more lax or maybe even grow numb about some of your convictions there. When Jesus talks in Matthew 5 about, say, divorce and remarriage and calls it adultery, are we supposed to say that's not an essential? Right? That's the logic that this camp would go down, right? They would say, just focus on these elements that we can all agree on, and something like that, we really don't want to make that something that is the basis of a theological unity there. But if we just take even a moment's reflection, we're suddenly confronted with this hard reality that what Jesus is saying is adultery, we're now saying is a non-essential. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem right to be sanctioning something that Jesus is calling a very serious sin there. Or when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, if you even want to argue about the head covering, you're not part of the churches of God. You think like, what? are we just supposed to shrug our shoulders to this passage and just say, like, okay, that's a non-essential? What Paul said, you're not even part of the churches of God if you want to argue about these things. Of course not. The problem with the lowest common denominator approach is that it ends up searing the conscience. You end up having to go numb towards passages that are very important, right? And that have very strong language in them. In the end, this type of approach to unity ends up degrading the conscience and lessening our convictions. And in the end, I will say that I think it makes us even question deep down the inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures themselves. Because all of a sudden, in a subtle way, we're saying, well, this passage isn't essential. This passage isn't essential. And we're taking very high language that scripture uses and we're deprecating it bit by bit. That approach to unity has produced and will continue to produce generations of people that devalue the scriptures. Maybe not overtly, but functionally that happens. Okay, so instead of that well-intentioned slogan, which I appreciate the heart of those who are trying to find something to bring us together, but well-intentioned but problematic, there's a better way to go. So I would propose that we say instead, in New Testament teachings and commands, unity, in extra-biblical matters, liberty, in all things, charity. I think that's a much better approach to go down, to say in New Testament teachings and commands, unity, in extra-biblical matters, liberty, in all things, charity. This approach then forces us to read carefully the scriptures to say, okay, if these are teachings, if these are commands in the New Testament, we have to be unified around them. There's no outside person who can adjudicate which of the New Testament commands we can put on the back burner and which we can keep on the front there. We know that that's a very dangerous proposition and a very shifty one that ends up waxing and waning with the cultures. So what are we supposed to do here as we think about this theological unity? How are we supposed to cultivate it? So hopefully it's obvious the first thing we ought to be doing is absolutely soaking ourselves in the New Testament, in the scriptures. And we ought to be a people that are so grounded in the Word of God that we don't fall prey to anything that would lessen our fidelity to any particular teaching. I'm calling this type of unity inside out because these are convictions that every person should be forming himself or herself that directly come from Scripture. A lot of times we're asked at Followers of the Way, okay, well, you know, if you're questioned on a belief, like what do you do or what do you say? We have a number of distinctive beliefs. And I will say it would be very sad to me if somebody said, well, such and such, Finney said this, or Matthew said this, or somebody said this. That would be very sad for me to hear that as a response. A way better response to be would be, well, the Bible says this, this, and this. And we ought to be constantly in our own hearts and towards others regrounding and grounding ourselves in the scriptures. The scriptures are to be our primary source of convictions and theological unity. In addition to that, we should be developing, this is a little project I've been doing, but a list of what are biblical matters and what aren't. It's not so easy sometimes to tell. We need to remember that scripture itself demarcates that certain issues are to be considered diaphora, these issues of indifference, these matters that don't really matter. So, for example, Paul says people can have different convictions on food issues in Romans 14. On Sabbath issues, he also mentions that in Romans 14. We know that there's circumscribed areas where we're supposed to say, you know what, you can do this, I can do that, we don't have to fight, we don't have to disagree. I recently, in a Sattler class, I read through some quotes from various early church authors. And it's very interesting when you look, for example, at how they viewed the days of Genesis. You have people like Origen and Augustine who read the days of Genesis in a very kind of figurative, symbolic manner. And then you have other people who view the days as 24-hour days, and they all get along happily. There's not even a hint of any kind of conflict over this issue. They simply take different perspectives there and agree to disagree. It's not an issue that is any kind of command or anything that is formative there. I appreciate that, and I like that even we are a group that has good diversity on issues like that. So we should have in our mind lists of what are these areas that we can agree to disagree. However, we should also remember that all sin issues are salvation issues, and all salvation issues are biblical issues. This is very, very important. I'll say that again. All sin issues are salvation issues, and all salvation issues are biblical issues. So I want this to be the first dimension here of unity, this theological unity, this inside out that comes from studying the scriptures, taking an approach and saying the New Testament, its teaching and commands are going to be our source of conviction and even a place where we're willing to depart and take stands from other people over those issues. Okay. So that's my first area of unity. The second area is practical unity, okay? And I'm going to call this outside-in unity. Okay, so theological is inside out. I'm going to call practical outside-in. And I want to illustrate this first with an analogy from the medical world. There's a very interesting illustration, a very interesting phenomenon that people have been discussing now for decades. It's called the hygiene hypothesis. So the hygiene hypothesis has noted that people who lived in countries that are developed, so countries like America, Japan, Europe, etc., have much higher levels of allergy and autoimmune diseases than people who are in developing countries. So Africa, India, places like that. It's been known for a long time that people there have very different levels of, for example, asthma, lupus, multiple sclerosis, diseases like that, Crohn's disease. And if you even take somebody who is from a developing country, say Africa or India or someplace like that, and move them to America, their children get the diseases, these autoimmune diseases and these allergy-type diseases that are more a function of the environment in a place like America. And so the hygiene hypothesis says that humans are supposed to be fighting off germs and infection at a pretty high frequency. Like, in general, our ancestors lived in pretty dirty environments with lots of germs. And as you're fighting all these germs, your immune system, in some sense, has a target to pour out its power on, all the cytokines and all the antibodies and everything. But if you now live in an environment that's very, very clean, all of a sudden your immune system's like, I got nothing to attack, and so it turns on yourself, and you start attacking all the wrong things, right? And so this is, in a nutshell, what the hygiene hypothesis is based on, and there's some good evidence for it. As it turns out, it's kind of like that in the Christian world, too, that we naturally have in us a degree of fight. Okay, like we're programmed. All of us are supposed to be fighters, soldiers of some sort. And we have this nature in us that wants an enemy. We want a quest. We want to go out and conquer something. And guess what? If we're not in an environment where that is being expressed, that fight, guess what happens? We turn that fight, we turn those guns inwardly on each other, and it gets really ugly really quickly. The translatability, I think, is hopefully obvious here, that in our world, in our Christian environment, we should be on this fight, this quest. We should be out there trying to make disciples, trying to win the world over. We're supposed to be living on mission. I have consistently noted that when people are not living on mission, when they're not living lives of evangelism, of sacrifice, of just stretching themselves, the guns get pointed inwardly and church groups fall apart, bad things happen. Pay attention to this. Very, very consistently, I have noticed this in my years, that people who are the most prone to division are the least dedicated at evangelism and discipleship. The high point of a practical unity is Acts chapter 2. You know, those last few verses of Acts 2 I just think are amazing. I think that's probably the pinnacle of church life in the whole New Testament, where they're dedicating themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayers, to breaking of bread, and it talks about in that section how they're winning people daily into their group. The practical unity looks like a group of people that are sharing a common life together. They're so in sync. They're so harmonized. They're so set on this mission that it brings about a unity and an attractiveness that ends up winning many people into the faith and also takes us and joins our hearts together. I won't forget when September 11th, 2001 happened. I was sitting in class. I was doing my master's degree at the time. And I remember people, we walked out and people were talking about when the towers had gotten struck. And I remember looking and seeing on a monitor the planes going and hitting the towers there in New York. And I have never seen in my lifetime, at least in America, people come together in unity like they did for those months after September 11th. It was pretty amazing how across campuses, all over the country, people were bonding together in very powerful ways. Unity happens when people are on a mission. They're on a mission to fight for their homeland, to fight for their country, when they have a common enemy. We are supposed to be on this mission. I especially want to challenge those of you who are in college or college age to remember that mission is not for later, but for now. One of the things that I did, and I made this a fixture of my college life, every Friday night I would go out and do evangelism with a group of people, and I think that was one of the main spaces that God grew me. If we are not on Jesus' mission to win the nations, you will be roped in some way to be a part of Satan's mission to divide the church. The only question is which mission, which program will you join? I also want to challenge us as part of this practical unity to say that in every group that I've ever been in, secular or religious, there's certain people that are at the margins of the group that you kind of are, you're not sure, are you really here with us, are you really not, are you going to come, are you not going to come? And then there's certain people who are at the center of the group. This missional or practical unity is about being at the center of the community life. I want to challenge us to be at the center of the church life, to throw ourselves headlong into the mission of the church, throw ourselves headlong into discipleship and evangelism of the nation. As I mentioned in my last citywide a few weeks ago, me for the community and the community for the world. Okay, so that's the second form of unity, is this practical unity, being on mission together. The third form of unity is relational unity, and I'm going to call this bottom-up unity. Okay, so we talked about inside out, that's coming from our personal convictions as we wrestle with the scriptures, as we come to a place of unity, finding what the Bible says. Outside in, as the group together is feeling the good pressure of being on mission together and that sense of being on this quest, conquering dragons, so to speak. Relational unity is bottom up. What do I mean by this? There is a very easy temptation to succumb to when we think about unity, to think like, all those church leaders need to get in a room together, need to lock the door, and not leave that room until they're all unified and they can agree, and then it'll be good. Like, that's what we really need to do, right? Like, if they can all just get their act together, and maybe that should happen, but really what the New Testament exhorts much more consistently is a collective bottom-up responsibility. Besides John 17, the other passage that's probably, it's hard, there's a lot of passages on unity, but the other passage that's probably the most famous passage on unity, maybe, is Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 says this, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, so Ephesians 4, verse 1, the you there is a plural you. It's not a singular you, it's a plural you. Paul is commanding each of the hearers of his letter to walk in this manner worthy of the calling that they have. So much of the first part of Ephesians is about this unity that Jesus has accomplished by knocking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. But then he says, okay, so Jesus knocked that wall down. Now we have to be eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We use that expression a lot, don't we? Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's a good expression. But I think it's one of those expressions that is very spiritual, maybe, that we can kind of get lost in what it actually means. Like, okay, what does it mean to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? It's a little bit vague there. But it's actually something that if we look to the verse right above it, we get a lot of clarity about what that verse means. The verse right above it, verse 2, gives us four qualities, four elements about what it is to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What are those four elements? Number one, it says humility. Number two, it says gentleness. Number three, it says patience. Number four, it says bearing one another in love. Okay, so if you were to say, what does it mean? Give me a good, clear, crisp, succinct way of saying what is maintaining the unity of the bond, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace mean? I would say it's those four elements. Humility. Humility is looking first at the log in your own eye. Thinking, hey, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to submit myself to some examination first. Gentleness. One of my favorite verses on gentleness is in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says that like a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so we were gentle among you. Wow, what a picture that is. Picture a mother nursing her baby. Okay, beautiful, beautiful picture there of gentleness and cherishing. People can sense gentleness or its lack a mile away. The third element he gives is patience. Going slow, don't rush. When things are rushed, when things go quickly, this was one of the big themes of the recent seminar that we had, is like it takes time, it takes weeks, months to work out even small aspects of heart work. There's going to be a lot of fallout if we're not willing to be patient. Bearing with one another in love. I mentioned that in our family, we do family devotions every day, and we decided to take some time as a family to go through Clement of Rome and Ignatius's letter. So we decided just to read through that and discuss that in our family. And there was a line that we read, I don't know, maybe 9 months ago, a year ago, that has just come back again and again and again to my mind. It's from Clement of Rome, an amazing book. I highly recommend it, where he says this. He says, in your single-minded innocence, you harbored no resentments. Any kind of faction or schism was an abomination to you. You mourned for a neighbor's faults and regarded his failings as your own. Okay, this like just floors me, okay? So he says, in your single-minded innocence, you harbored no resentments. You're not looking at people with a spirit of resentment. Any kind of faction or schism was an abomination to you. What I talked about in the beginning, it's like mutilation, right? When we see the severed limb in the yard on Halloween, like, and we're like, oh, what is that? That's supposed to be how we view any kind of faction or schism. And then the last sentence, you mourned for a neighbor's faults and regarded his failings as your own. Wow, what an amazing thought that is to live that kind of a life, to bear up one another in that kind of love. In September, we had an outside group come here, right in this room, and they gave 6 hours of seminar on conflict resolution. And did lots of one-on-ones and had lots of time with us here. It was excellent. I've heard nothing but positive feedback from everyone that I spoke to who attended that. I had a number of light bulb moments going through that whole experience with that outside group. And one of my light bulb moments was that if we dare to talk about non-resistance without a strength in homegrown conflict resolution, it's kind of a joke. Okay, here's what I mean by that. That non-resistance discussions are almost always localized to two areas. They're almost always localized to military service and an invader coming into your home. And we can have lots of great philosophical discussions about this, but I am guessing that most of us have not had an invader come into our home in the last year, 2 years, 10 years, and you were like in this dilemma, do I shoot the person, do I not? Like all these kinds of hypotheticals that we come up with. You probably have not been so tempted in the last year to join the military. These are rare. However, we have all had many, many instances of dealing with conflict at home, with your spouse, with your children, with potentially your church, potentially your business. It's all over the place. And I have now come to believe that a lot of the talk that we give around non-resistance is actually a dodge. It's a philosophical dodge to avoid the hard work of dealing with conflict resolution at home. This is a very, very important point. The New Testament spends way more time urging love, forgiveness, forbearance, than it does dealing with just war theory. Okay, now I agree with the conclusions of non-resistance, but they're supposed to be the overflow of very robust conflict resolution skills. I have now come to believe that as the hammer is to the carpenter, so should conflict resolution be to the Christian. It's like the basic skill of what a Christian should be doing. Like if you met a carpenter and they didn't know how to use a hammer, you would think, like, what is wrong with you? It's supposed to be like that with the Christian. They should be so comfortable with conflict resolution that it's just a basic skill. One of the things we learned in the seminars and through the readings was that your natural response to conflict will make it worse. We were taught that conflict you should think about as like a steep hill covered with ice. On the right-hand side of the hill are the attack responses, gossiping, putting down, fighting, those kinds of things. On the left side are avoidance responses, so things like running away, pretending it doesn't happen, etc. It's very, very hard to stay on the top of this hill where we can actually work out conflict. It's much more likely you're going to slide down one side or the other, depending on your personality type, if you're more an avoidant type or if you're more an aggressive type. Both types make the problem worse. The attack responses, as we learned, include gossip. I have come to believe that gossip is like the fuel for division. You can think about it as like the knife of mutilation. It's so destructive. It is really the, in a sense, it's a form of manipulation because you're taking advantage of someone's ignorance and feeding them with a narrative that is undoubtedly skewed. Have we learned to speak redemptively, or are we merely venting? There's a very big difference between the two. So, if we do not want to embrace this bottom-up practice of relational unity, of humility, of patience, of bearing one another in love, of gentleness, we really have no business waxing poetic or philosophic about military and just war and all those kinds of things. I would love for us to embrace and practice a spouse with spouse, parents with children, children with parents, church member with church member type relational unity that is deep and that is thorough. At Oakland Street, we've been doing a number of studies over the summer. And we're now going deeper into more formal training into conflict resolution, which is something that I hope we all can do. Okay, next, let's look at the final dimension of unity, which is unity should be organizational. And I'm going to call this top-down unity. Okay, so this is my fourth and final type of unity. So we had first this doctrinal or theological unity, which is inside out. We had this practical or missional unity, which is outside in. We had a relational unity, which is bottom up, that every single person is commanded to embrace. And then finally, we have this organizational unity, which is top down. And as I said in the beginning, you need all four types of unity in order for there to be truly biblical unity. Okay, so over the summer, I had the opportunity to go to England twice, first with Laura, and then secondly with the family. It was an amazing set of trips there. We spent time in London, in Oxford, in Cambridge. And I used it as an opportunity to strengthen my church history. If you care about the history of the church, there's very few places that are better to go to than England to understand the history of the church. And one of the things that I was especially invested in, and I'm still spending a lot of time reading, is about the 1600s, about the 17th century. This was the century where the church debated governance and polity. There's been no century before or since where the level of intensity of discussion and dialogue and debate happened there. It is so profound, it was so deep in the consciousness and in the life of the church in the 1600s, that groups named themselves after their governance structure. Think of the Presbyterians, or the Episcopalians, or the Congregationalists. People were at such a level of an investment, they named themselves, they named their churches after the style of governance that they adopted. You can learn a lot from church names, right? You know, it used to be the case, like in the 20th century, First Baptist of Boston, Second Baptist of Boston, Third Presbyterian, you know, this is the way. They named themselves primarily around numbers and a city. And I think that was because there was generally more of a local sense of appreciation that a church had. Today, the names are, in my opinion, going kind of weird. When people create churches today, these are real examples of churches. Reality, Epic is the name of a church. Liquid is the name of a church. Like, what in the world? What are these names communicating there? But a name says a lot, right, about identity and values and things like that. I actually don't fault at all those groups that came out of the 1600s and named themselves after the various polities that they adopted. One, and I wish we had a whole sermon to spend just on that. In the interest of time, I won't go into that. But one of the great items that was up for debate that actually was crystallized right in Cambridge, Massachusetts here in the 1600s, a document called the Cambridge Platform, was a debate between two groups. One group of people advocated a church governance called Connection, so it's C-O-N-N-E-X-I-O-N. So these are British spellings, so the X is what you'll often see. So the doctrine of connection is the doctrine that churches should be unified to one another in doctrine, in practice, in accountability, with leaders going back and forth and circulating among them, with members circulating among them. On the other side was the doctrine of autonomy, or the doctrine of independence, and that was particularly championed by the Congregationalists. And so you had these two groups here. I'm slightly oversimplifying, but you had those who advocated for connection and those who advocated for autonomy. And this debate has such a rich literature in it. I truly believe that we have neglected a vast treasure trove of church literature here to our harm. One of the teachings of Followers of the Way from the beginning has been that we are advocates of the connection, the doctrine of connection there, that we have not found much merit or found much to be compelling about the doctrine of autonomy. There are thousands and thousands of pages of writings on this. I can only scratch the surface here in a very quick manner. I will say this, that when Jesus is praying for the unity of his people in John 17, I find it to be so implausible that he was not wanting his church's universal to be unified. It seems like the heart behind what he's saying is not just praying for this little church over here to be unified and this little church over here to be unified, but them not to be connected there. That doesn't seem to be an accurate way that Jesus understands that. And in fact, I would make the case that when you read, for example, the Jerusalem Council and how the apostles interpret unity, they seem to believe that there should be some kind of strong doctrinal connection among all of the different churches that existed at the time, at least. We see in Acts 11, verse 22, that Jerusalem sends teachers to Antioch. In Acts 11, 30, Antioch sends money to Jerusalem. Later on, the Macedonian churches are bound up financially to the Judean churches. The Great Commission seems to imply it. Jesus, when he says, go into all the nations and make disciples, well, obviously no one person, no one church can go to all the nations. They're working in coordination if you're going to actually fulfill the Great Commission. There are these appeals that Paul makes to the churches of God, and he says these are the practices of the churches of God. He believes that there's supposed to be a unity there. I could go on here. I'll just say that in the post-New Testament era, think about Nicaea. Why did people even want to have this council? Why did people want to have this council where they brought together all these churches from all over? It's because they believed that there was supposed to be a basic unity of these churches across geographies. This is something that is very much worth fighting for, that is should be something that we care a lot about. We should care so much about how we are to relate to churches in other parts of the world or the country. Now, in Ephesians 4, that passage that I mentioned to you before, when Paul calls the people to unity there, he says the way to promote this unity is with those four elements relationally: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. And then right after that, what does he do? He says that Jesus gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to bring the church to this place of unity until Jesus comes again. Over the summer, we had a number of Bible studies at Oakland Street. We did two Bible studies just on that passage. They were very rich, and I personally grew a lot over the summer studying this passage. In the interest of time, I won't go into any of that today. If you're interested, you can ask me about it, or maybe at some point I'll give a message just about Ephesians 4. I'm hoping that we can share some of the insights that we've gleaned from this in written form as well. We should be spending a lot more time on these organizational issues. You know, it's so interesting. I work in the business world. I serve on boards of for-profit companies as an investor and as a board member, and we spend so much time, hours and hours and hours, hammering out details of governance. We care so much about it when money is at stake. How much more should we care about this when souls are at stake? Human beings are capable of extraordinary feats, of extraordinary accomplishments when organized properly. When I look at a phone like this, you know, other than the technology and all that goes into it, I truly think, my first reaction often when I think of a phone is, imagine what humans can do based on what we see here when they're organized correctly. This is a triumph of organization, right? These phones, iPhone or Android or whatever you use, the incredible organization that went into forming a phone like this is amazing, or landing a person on the moon. We should be great students of these issues if we care about what Jesus cared about in John 17. When Jesus says that the gates of Hades won't prevail against the church, that is, of course, conditioned upon the church being organized as Jesus wants us to be organized. You hear a lot of times this sentiment, especially among the under 40 crowd, I don't believe in organized religion. You heard that? I don't believe in organized religion. And of course, I think the reason that they believe that is all that they've seen is disorganized religion, but they think it's organized religion. How many of us, if we're going to the hospital, want to go to a disorganized hospital or a disorganized doctor's office. How many of us want to have customer service from a disorganized company? It should be obvious to say that the organizations that grow are the ones that are the most organized, right? The word organization comes from the word organize, right? And this is a truism in the business world, and it is something that we have forgotten in our world today. God has given to the church his word, and he has given in his word the governance that he intends. We don't have to make it up. We simply have to study and put it into practice. Okay, so in closing here, I've given four dimensions of biblical unity. We talked about theological, practical, relational, and organizational. I've been doing recently quite a bit of speaking for various Harvard events. One of those was an apologetic event that some students at the medical school organized. And it was a real joy to be there. And I love interacting with especially non-Christians in settings like that. And they asked me to give a talk on why should you be a Christian to non-Christians. And the questions you get are just, they're so interesting. And of course, in the sessions and afterwards, you'll get questions like, okay, well, if God was really there, why wouldn't he just make it so obvious for all of us? Like, do some kind of a miracle. Like, why do I have to live thousands of years after all the good stuff and rely on hearsay and everything to really believe in him? Why wouldn't God write in the sky, I'm God, hey, believe in Jesus, read the Bible, those sorts of things. You'll have other people who say, I don't really have any kind of experience of God as a person or his love. I want to close here by reading from John 17 and pointing out something that you may have missed. Starting in verse 17 of John 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There's that theological or doctrinal unity. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. There's the practical unity, that missional unity that we talked about before. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but I think this is pretty amazing here. Jesus says in this passage, he prays again and again for unity, and the type of unity that he wants is the type of unity that the Father has with the Son. This is a very profound unity. This is why when I hear the more autonomous views advocated, I just think like that falls so far short of anything like what the Father has with the Son. You'll hear, well, but they're on my podcast and I'm on their podcast. That's not what it's about. This is about a deep relational unity that is expressed through our organization, through our doctrines, through our practice. But did you catch here what happens in verse 23? He says, when they are perfectly one, there's two things that happen. He says, then the world may know that you have sent me. And look at the next part. What else will they know? Do you see this? There's two things that happen when the church is one. They'll know that Jesus was sent by the Father, and do you see it? You don't see it. What does verse 23 say? That the world may know that you have sent me, the Father has sent Jesus. What? I couldn't hear. Yeah, so in verse 23, so there's two things in verse 23 that happens when God's people are one. Yeah, so apparently this is the instrument by which people are supposed to know that they are loved. Did you see that? I think this is amazing. He says there's two main benefits that flow from this unity. People will actually believe that Jesus was divinely sent from God, right? The incarnation, all that's bound up with that. And they will believe that God loves them as you have loved me. Whoa! The way that Jesus has ordained for the world to know the resurrection is true, that his word is true, is primarily through the unity that we're supposed to be exhibiting. Why is there such a deficiency with people knowing God's love, right? This is very common. So many people say, oh, I don't know God's love. I haven't experienced God's love. Well, here it is. The reason for this is a deficiency in unity. This is why I want us to hate the mutilation of Jesus' body. I want us to hate division, gossip, and all that surrounds us. This is Jesus' heart here. This is what is going to win people to God's love and to knowing the core truths about who Jesus is. So again, could there be anything higher stakes than fighting for this goal of unity? Could there be anything higher? We are either with Jesus or against him. We are either fighting for the unity of the body or part of mutilating the body. Which is it going to be? My hope, my prayer is that we will press into all four dimensions of unity as we go forward from this time on to the last breath that we take. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for underappreciating in our day the sin of the mutilation of the body of your Son. Forgive us for being cavalier with division, with gossip, with all of the different forces that have made you look bad, that have sown doubt, that have caused discord, that have made people turn away and think, this is ugliness, this is hideous. Why would I want this? Instead, may we, through the four dimensions of unity here, beautify the Son, engender hope, engender confidence that Jesus has been sent by you, Father, to have confidence that you love people, to think that the experience of the Father's love towards people is conditioned on our unity is a thought that is breathtaking to me. Open our eyes, Father. May we press into each of these four dimensions with great zeal, with great vigor. May we be a people who are determined to fight for this unity and to never give up. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.